You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, and Happy New Year as well. I mean, we'll be saying that probably for the next little while, but my name is Bert. I'm the senior pastor at Every Nation Greater Toronto Area Church, and so I want to extend my happiest New Year. I don't know, for some reason, I just really love a new year. There's just something about just, you know, they say that sometimes in the winter, you know, the low light levels and things, like they do get me down a little bit, but there's something that really does get me up. And it's really the idea of a fresh and new year. And we're embarking on a new series in the month of January called Amazing Grace. And we hope that you will enjoy our series. A while ago, interesting cultural life story was reported in the New Yorker magazine, and it was about a couple on their honeymoon. And the gentleman, the groom, had went online, and on the first night, he ordered a deluxe superior room with apparently like the most amazing room in the place, and it was apparently, you know, ocean view and just everything that you could possibly want in a room. And the couple got to the room late at night. It was on a high floor, and they went up to it and they opened up the door. And to their surprise, it wasn't anything like they thought that, you know, they had ordered. They walked in, and it was a very small room, no ocean view. And for a bed, all it had was one of those pull-out sofas. If you've ever slept on one of those in a hotel room, our kids are laughing right now, but they're not that great, okay? They're kind of lumpy and things like that. They're okay when you're real little, but when you get a little bit big. So, but anyway, it was late at night, and so they just threw their luggage down, and they made the best of it. After all, it's their honeymoon, and they... they called down to the front desk and they said, there must be a mix-up. You know, can you get another room? So they didn't just accept it right away. But they said, I'm sorry, sir, our hotel is booked out. Maybe, you know, tomorrow we'll be able to, you know, help you out. And so they made the best of it and they slept the night. And then the groom, to redeem the situation in the morning, he thought, well, at least I'm going to show my new bride that I'm a man. I'm going to go down to that front desk and I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. And say, come on, honey. And they went down to the front desk and went up to the front desk and said, look, I ordered a deluxe superior room, ocean view and everything. And, you know, this is not what I expected. And I demand you, you know, change our room. And so the lady behind the desk, she said, well, what room are you? And she looked at the room and it's the right number and everything. And she said, sir, you know, let me go up to the room. I don't know what's wrong. And so they went up and they opened up the door and saw the, you know, luggage, just the suitcase there. And the lady from the front desk said, well, did you open the door here? They said, no, we were so late and so tired, we didn't bother looking in the closet. Lo and behold, she opens up the closet door, and there is the magnificent room with the king-size bed, flowers in the room, congratulations to the newlyweds, terrace, beautiful ocean view, and they're feeling like, oh, man, it wasn't a closet after all. Well, when we talk about amazing grace, I think that we can sometimes have our lives that we're sleeping in the little room with the pull-out sofa when God has another room for us to open up and enjoy. And I hope that as we get into this series, we'll really be impacted at a visceral level, at a heart level, to see really how just amazing grace is. So Romans 5:17 says this, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So in the opening series, what we're going to look at in our Amazing Grace series is this concept of abundant grace. abundant grace. Jesus said this in John 10:7-11. He said, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me, they're thieves, they're robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I'm the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have it," what? "Abundantly. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So we see that just like there was a door, not a closet, but into the best part of the deluxe superior suite, at the same time, Jesus said, "I'm that door. I'm the door into that abundance. Don't look somewhere else and don't miss it." Well, what exactly, when we talk about the word abundant, I just looked up a quick definition. It says existing or available in large quantities. Existing or available in large quantities. And so God's grace is abundant. It's in large quantities. Well, let's just look a little bit about defining like the word grace. In the Greek, it's the word charis. And there's a couple different dimensions of the meaning of the word grace, especially in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was more about favor, and it's that as well, but it's more than that in the New Testament. So the first part of defining grace is the concept of favor and forgiveness. This is what theologian J.I. Packard said about it in his book, Knowing God. In the New Testament, grace means God's love in action towards men who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, it says that for our sake he made him to be who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When I was a new Christian, I was studying at the University of British Columbia, and to help me understand this concept of grace, I was given something to help remember what grace is, and it was just this simple acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it was just a good little way for me to remember grace, just in a nutshell. That really, when we talk about grace, the abundant grace, it's the riches that God has for us, brought to us through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his victory on the cross. But there's another dimension of grace, and that is a definition, and it's God's divine influence on us. So it says, yes, it's his favor and forgiveness, but it's also his divine influence on us. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. He said, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace did not, grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." And then he was quick to point out, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." So the other dimension of God's grace is his influence on our lives. It's his power on our lives. It's his strength coming into our lives. So with that definition in mind, I want to look now at three things the abundance of grace does for us in our lives. And the first one is interesting. We didn't plan this, but we sang the song about grace covering. And that's my first point, is that what does abundant grace do? Grace covers. It covers. And specifically, it covers, of course, our sin. You know, one of the things that's great about thinking about a new year is we have nothing in that year to regret yet. Isn't that great? Like, at any given year, you know, you can think about your life and you think, well, there was all these good things, but I remember that one time I really yelled at my wife and, or whatever it was, that time that I did something that I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed of, that I have a regret about. And the wonderful thing about a new year is, wow, you know, I have nothing to regret. It's a fresh new year. Grace covers our sin. In our last series, we looked at the creed of the church, the Apostles' Creed. And one of the lines was, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And we can't really understand how important that is if we don't really believe in the concept of sin or how important it is that we have forgiveness of sin. So I want to drill down just a little bit more into this. If grace covers our sin, what is exactly, how important is this? And I want to take this story that was alluded to in that message, but not the whole parable read. And it's the story of the man who was born, who was lame, and his friends brought him to Jesus. And I want to read that passage from Mark, the second chapter. Listen to this account. After some days, Jesus went back to the city of Capernaum. Then news got out around him that he was going home. Soon many people gathered there. There was no more room, not even on the floor. He spoke the word of God to them. Four men came to Jesus carrying a man who could not move his body. These men could not get near Jesus because there were so many people. So they made a hole in the roof of the house over where Jesus stood. Then they let down the bed with the sick man on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some teachers of the law were sitting there. They thought to themselves, "Why does this man talk like this? He is speaking as if he's God. Who can forgive sins? Only one can forgive sins, and that is God." At once, Jesus knew the teachers of the law were thinking this. He said to them, "Why do you think this in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your bed, and start to walk'? And I'm doing this so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the sick man who could not move his body, "I say to you, get up, take your bed, and go to your home." At once the sick man got up and took his bed and went away. Everybody saw him. They were all surprised and wondered about it. They thanked God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this." Now let's think about this story a little bit. A man is coming. He can't even walk. He's lame. In our day, we have disability laws. We have insurances. We have long-term disabilities. We have government assistance. But in those days, if you were lame, you were destitute. You were 100% dependent that someone or some persons would have mercy on you. There was no social net. And so it was a desperate, desperate situation. This man could not walk. And so when his friends heard, you know, Jesus was out there healing, "Well, we got to get you to Jesus." And they did this radical thing. I mean, tearing a hole in a person's roof. But they just had this faith that if they could get him to Jesus. And so it's interesting when Jesus looked at the man and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." We have to think about what was his greatest need. Well, if you are a lame person in those days, wouldn't it sort of seem like I'd rather someone say, you know, "Get up and walk and be healed," than even the statement of "Your sins are forgiven"? But Jesus had this masterful question. He said, "What's easier to say?" Well, in the natural, I mean, think of it, if it was you or I, and someone came in here who was lame, what would be easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise and walk"? Well, it probably, just the words would be easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Because if you say, "Take up your, you know, get out of your wheelchair right now and walk," there's an immediate litmus test to whether that prayer worked. And the other one, you could say, "Well, you know, I guess your sins might be forgiven. Who knows?" But Jesus gave this masterful play on words for a purpose. You see, you think in one sense that the hardest thing to do is to get your body healed, but it's way harder to heal your heart. It's way harder to heal your soul. It's way harder to heal the effects of sin on your life. It's way harder to heal that. You see, this man, after he rose and walk. I mean, he could have walked out of that room and got hit by a chariot that day and be dead. There's no account that he didn't, you know, it's not like he lived forever, or any of the people that Jesus healed, eventually all of them died and all of them needed forgiveness so that they could enter into the new creation and the new heaven and the new earth. What's underscored in this is that the greatest need that this man or any of us could have is our sins to be forgiven, our sins to be covered. What is sin? It's our rebellion against God. It's our desiring to be our own Savior and our own Lord. It manifests itself in a couple ways. I mean, the obvious way is what we would call transgressions, where we break God's perfect laws, when we break maybe one of the Ten Commandments. And then there's a less obvious way that's more of how we sin on the inside, more of our heart attitudes. It's what Christian author Larry Crabb calls the sin of self-protection. I love this this other subtle aspect of sin that he points out. He said, the sin of self-protection, to which I refer, occurs when our legitimate thirst for receiving love creates a demand to not be hurt that overrides a commitment to lovingly involve ourselves with others. In other words, because of our story, because of our hurts, because of the things that we have, we actually walk around a large part of our life being our own savior and our own person who's saying, like, we're going to self. Have you ever heard of the sin of self-protection? I hadn't heard it before I, had this excerpt from a book. Like the idea that sometimes what we're doing, and it's equally not trusting God. It's equally saying that somehow I'm going to manage my life so I'm not going to be hurt, or I'm not going to, and it holds us back in all kinds of ways. It manifests itself in control issues. It manifests itself in withdrawal issues. It manifests itself in so many different ways. And so there's all these aspects of the sin of our heart that God's grace and Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross covers. Secondly, grace renews. Grace renews, and I put in brackets, our strength. Since I've moved back to Canada, I'm Canadian, but I lived a number of years in the United States. And moving back to Toronto, which is the biggest city I've ever lived in, which is the most global city I've ever lived in, which is the most high energy and fast paced city that I've ever lived in. I know one of my Filipino friends, when they first moved here, said that when they were, you know, taking the transit and everything, like, why does everybody run? And I said, run. He goes, yeah, you know, we walk. Everybody here runs. I go, well, they don't run. He goes, but it's interesting that if you're from a place like the southern U.S. or maybe from other parts of the world where people just don't, like, aren't always hurrying like that, it's surprising. But the other thing I notice is that with the high pace, with the pressure, with the ridiculous expense of real estate around here, and just the that all that put together, it can lead us feeling overwhelmed. And I think it's a pervasive feeling that comes, and I don't think I'm the only one that kind of battles this sense of just being overwhelmed. It can come through a whole bunch of things adding up. The work schedule combined with the kids' schedule combined with the household schedule, and then after that, barely making ends meet, or maybe after the ends of it, even getting behind financially. And you just put all those things together, and it adds up to this feeling sometimes of being overwhelmed. Or for some people, it's one big thing. It's like I've graduated, and now it's been months, and I still don't have a job. And it's just like a mountain. And you can feel overwhelmed. Or maybe there's a sickness that just won't go away, and you've gone back to the doctor, and you know it's just this one. Or maybe there's a relationship that just leaves you awake at night, and you know, maybe a family struggle or something. So for some people, it's a whole bunch of things that add up, and for some people, it's just one big rock. But grace renews our strength. The abundant grace of God renews our strength. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. One of the reasons why we come to the Lord, why we worship him, is because we know when we do that, he refills us with the power of his spirit and re-energizes us. And by his grace, brings strength back into our lives so that we can keep going and not fall into despair. And we need to draw on that grace. We need to draw on it. Here's something that I want you to remember from life experience. I'm pretty much the oldest person in this room. There's maybe a couple people older than me, but not many. I'm in the 90th percentile, as you students would say on your exams. I'm probably in the 90th or 91st percentile. And so here's a little bit of things that I've just, a little bit of life wisdom that I just come to realize. The world's constantly changing, isn't it? The world is constantly changing. So if we stay the same, we actually lose ground. Let me say that again. This is just wisdom from Bert, okay? The world is constantly changing. So if we stay the same, we end up losing ground. Grace helps us to discern the moment we're in, receive a fresh perspective, and then energize us to move forward. You know, even in the church, when you think of Canada, I'm a pastor and I talk to other pastors, and there's a lot of churches, in Canada that are dying. They're like, we can't figure it out. We've always done it that way. And why are we shrinking? That's the problem. The last words of a dying church is, I don't understand. We've always done it that way. That's the problem. Because there's something of the pace of the Holy Spirit that God asks us to walk with him. He knows the times. He even sees ahead. It's the providence of God. He already knows what's going next. He knows what I need to enter into what I'm going to approach before I even know it. And his grace will renew me, and it will help me to discern the moment I'm in. I'm not in the moment from 3 years ago. If I think that I'm in the moment of 3 years ago, and I think my understanding and my approach to life from 3 years ago is going to help me now, there'll be some wisdom from it, but it may not be what I need. And grace renews both in our strength and in our perspective. I love the words from the third stanza of a very famous hymn called Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it says this, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for what? Today. And bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine. And there's the abundance and 10,000 besides. And so we see the ongoing grace of God giving us strength. And thirdly, grace empowers. Grace empowers us. It empowers us in our calling. It empowers us in our purpose. It empowers us that we might have meaning in our existence. When God saves us, it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that he saves us and he actually calls us with a holy calling. He reveals a destiny for our lives. He doesn't just call us and then say, okay, I've forgiven your sins. Now you can watch your Netflix in a good mood from here on in. It's not that. He doesn't call us for it. He calls us for a purpose, and it's a purpose in his holy mission. And there's been a lot of bad preaching about just somehow God saves us to park us for heaven one day. One of the reasons why we quote theologians and New Testament scholars like N.T. Wright is because he's a guy who's heralding to the church in this generation. We're not saved from the world. We're saved for the world. I love this quote by him. He says it this way. The Bible's not about the rescue of humans from the world, but about the rescue of humans for the world. And indeed, God's rescue of the world by means of those rescued humans. God saves us because he's got something for us to do, to make an impact with our lives beyond just ourselves, beyond our selfish selves. You know, the more that we think about ourselves, the more that we are inward, the more our life goes down, the people whose lives go up or the people whose lives are looking outward, they're saying, look, I want to receive grace. I want to be blessed, but I want to be blessed to be a blessing. I want to enter into whatever God has for me as a part of Christ's larger mission. But we have to be careful. Because there's a course, the Bible talks about the course of this world that wants to take us in a different direction, that has different values, that has a different a story, a different narrative, as it were, of our existence and what it's about. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following what? The course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Talks about this course. There's a course out there that we can enter into, and we don't want to enter into that course. We want to be in the world, but we don't want to be of the world. We don't want to be of those values that transgress what the kingdom of God talks about. We've used this passage from Romans 12 in the Message version before, and it bears bringing out here again. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12 through the Message version. He said, here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embrace what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-informed maturity in you. I love music documentaries, especially of bands that, like when I was a kid and they tell the story, my kids and my wife, they laugh at me because when I get one that I really like, I'll watch it over and over again like a kid. You know how kids, they get their favorite movie and then they want to watch it over and over again? I'm just a big kid because when I get a music documentary that I really like, I just watch it over and over and over again. I love when a band's, you know, they get together, they're 16 and 17 and 18, and they form a garage band and they're playing these songs, you know. And I can remember one of my friends grew up in Winnipeg, and in his neighborhood when he was a kid, there was these older kids in the band playing away in the band. And I remember my friend say, hey, what's the name of your band, guys? And they said, guess who? He goes, no, what's the name of your band? And he said, guess who? And it was actually the Guess Who, a famous Canadian band that, you know, and so they were just like teenagers, you know, literally in a, you know, in a garage in Winnipeg. And if you don't know who they are, that's okay. They wrote a famous song called American Woman. Anyway, but on these documentaries, there's one part of them that just I don't like, and that is inevitably because the trajectory and the narrative of their lives is for personal glory and personal fame and things like that, there's always this like super dark side to it where someone overdoses on drugs, you know, 27-year-old and the lead singer commits suicide or something. Like there's always these tragedies, you know, in these music band documentaries that I still love. But there's that one part of it. It's like, I think if you could just somehow see the kingdom, if you could have like not, like everything else was so good, if you could just have bottled the good part and kept on track, if I could have just shown that what the purpose of this is bigger than just self-glory or whatever you're going after. And you might say, well, you know, I'm never going to be famous in my field, whatever it is. I'll never be at that level. I don't have to worry about fame. I don't have to worry about those problems. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because the course of the world that's a negative one can infect every one of us just as easily as a famous band member. It's just on a lower level, that's all. It's like, hey, you know, if I could just do this and this and this in my job, maybe cut a couple corners, you know, get a little advancement here for myself or whatever. There's just all kinds of different ways that the course of this world can creep in. But God calls us to His empowering grace to keep running the race that He calls us to. Because Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, but it doesn't add any sorrow to it. See, and that's the difference. I wish I could just preach that to my favorite bands. If I could go back 25 years and just tell them Proverbs 10:22. And anyway, let me say one more thing about the empowering grace of God. This is kind of a side note, but I think it's an important one. Have you ever experienced grace running out in a situation? It's like it seemed like God's grace was there for a situation and then the grace ended. Have anyone ever felt that before? I know I have. For the Christian, when grace runs out on a job, a situation, a relationship, it's often an indicator or can be an indicator that it's time to move on to what God is saying next. Not always. It might be that you need step two, more renewal. But there's grace for seasons to do what God calls us to do. And one of the ways that God gets our attention is that season's over. He just lifts a little bit of that empowerment just to let you know, the season for this is now done. It's like you're going through the motions. And even if you pray and say, God, re-energize me, you know, He'll say, this season, this chapter is coming to close. I have new grace for a new season for you. I think in my life, like, what keeps me going? Like, I have this vision for church planting, not just here in Toronto, but for across Canada. And it's like, I'm getting older, but I'm not getting tired about this. Why? It's because there's still a grace. There's an energy given to me. I don't know why. This church is going to grow and it's going to plant more churches. And there's a grace for me to keep saying that and to believe it and to put my life into it. When the grace ends, I'll know it's time to pass the baton. But until that grace keeps energizing me, then I'm going to keep moving forward in it. And so can you. Remember the story at the beginning about the honeymoon couple and missing out because they didn't recognize the open door that was for them, that they had already had access to, but they didn't? We don't want to live a life like that, do we? But how do we access grace? In conclusion, broadly speaking, there's something called that theologians, pastors call means of grace. And it's just all the different ways that Christians grow in their faith and grow stronger in Christ. For example, we're entering in right now a means of grace right now with what we're doing right now. We're involved in a corporate worship service. It's one of the ways, corporate worship service, I think it should be on the screen, corporate worship service is one of the ways that God gives grace. Have you ever come into a corporate worship service and you're like, you weren't even going to go to church that day, but you kind of crawled yourself out of bed, and then all of a sudden there was something of a song or someone, you know, greeted you and just like made your day somehow, or at least you felt a lot better? That's because the means of grace, it's still unmerited, but you put yourself in a position to receive. We're going to enter into a week of prayer and fasting. Again, it's a means of grace. It's God's the one who's going to give to us. But by fasting and prayer, we're just putting ourselves in a place that the means of grace can come to us. When we give, it's a means of grace because we put ourselves. God says, when you give, I can even open up the heavens. It's an area of trust. Jesus said, give and it'll be given unto you. And so it can be, obviously it's worship, but it can also be a means of grace where we put ourselves in a place where we give and it shall be given unto you. The law of reciprocity kicks in. We're in just a moment, we're going to take communion. That's another means of grace where we remember the Lord and what He has done for us. And then I want to add one more, because as I prayed for our church in 2020, I thought, Lord, is there any other means of grace that you might be wanting us to emphasize for 2020? And this is the one that came to my heart. It's the means of spiritual friendship. Spiritual friendship. What's that, you say? all of our friendships have a context. So in our sports, if you're into sports, then you have hockey friends, you have soccer friends, or you have basketball friends, you have gym friends. Maybe there's life stage context. You have school friends, parents of kids, work friends and colleagues. Or there can be, you know, church friends where there are people that you meet at church. Maybe you serve on a team together. And so they're context friendships. But here's what a spiritual friendship is and a spiritual friend. It's someone who loves God in your life. It's someone who's committed to following the call of God in their lives. It's someone who loves the church. And it's someone who'll be honest and speak the truth to you. Loves you enough to challenge you. And I know we can grow spiritually. We emphasize here praying, reading your Bible, things like that. But another way of receiving the means of grace, and I believe that God is going to take us to the next level this year, is through spiritual friendships. It's going deeper one with another. There's an old saying that says a good doctor makes a terrible doctor for themselves. You know, our job isn't to self-diagnose. The best way to know that Bert's growing is not by me trying to figure that out, is about me asking the people who know me the best, how am I doing? Well, actually, you're doing a little worse. Oh, what? Or no, you're doing better. Here's why. Oh, okay. Because it's impossible to have an accurate read on yourself. You can't do it. We need the mirror of God's word, but we also need the mirror of others in our lives. And so, where do we find spiritual friends? In our church, one of the places we find them is small groups. That's why we don't just meet on Sundays, but we meet during the week. Our volunteer teams is a good way to meet people in the church. Something really simple, every week after church, we have coffee and a snack together. There's a great place to meet somebody. And the goal is that together we will find someone else to help us at a deeper level. Let me say this to those of you who are married. Just because you're married doesn't always mean that your friendship is growing deeper. Even if you're married, you can kind of hit this equilibrium where you don't really speak into one another's lives anymore. It's like, let's just let it be. No, even a marriage has to grow. Even a marriage has to grow by growing deeper, by deeper forms of grace and truth, speaking the truth into one another's lives. Same with friendships. Same with everything. As we do that, it's a means of grace of Jesus moving his grace into our lives so that we can go into the magnificent suite that he has for us. I'll invite the band back up. We're going to take communion now. And I thought about a theme for our communion today. At the end of Jesus' ministry in John 15, Jesus had been working with his disciples for a little over 3 years. And it's interesting that it was only towards the end of his ministry that he said this in John 15, I think it's 15, verse 15. He said, "No longer do I call you slaves," or "no longer do I call you servants. This last level of my discipleship in your life, I call you friend. I call you friend." I thought that was significant somehow, that towards the end of his time with them, he said, "I'm calling you my friend now." And as we take communion, when we talk about the means of grace, when we talk about abundant grace, what allows you and I to enter into other friendships is that there is a friend named Jesus who sticks closer than anyone else. And as we go to the communion table today and we take the elements, I want us to remember that Jesus is the best friend that you will ever have. He's the best friend that you will ever have. He will always let you in. He will never let you down. You know, even with spiritual friendships, you know, one of the things in the Bible says is that once in a while in our relationships, we're going to have to forgive one another because we're going to mess up in our relationships. But Jesus will never mess up. We'll mess up with him, but he'll never mess up with us. Isn't that a beautiful thought to move into the new year with? Here's what Paul said when he was talking about the purpose of communion. He said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.